Well, we continue our series in the book of Exodus, and as we are in the third section of that book, dealing with God's dwelling with His people, and particularly the tabernacle. And so we come today to read once again the first part of the passage that we've been dealing with the last few weeks. If you remember, we read the first nine verses of chapter 25 and all of chapter 26. I want to go back to chapter 25 and read those first nine verses again today so that they're before us as we consider the application of the things that we've seen in the tabernacle today. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you once again to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. As we've seen, there is a lot to the tabernacle. But the heart of all of these things, as we've mentioned before, the heart of it is the heart of God's covenant with His people. As He comes to move the progress of redemption, His plan of redemption forward in the Mosaic covenant, in the constitution of Israel as a nation, as His people in that Mosaic covenant, we see again the heart of the covenant as revealed in what Moses brings to the people through the law, and particularly instructions about this tabernacle. The heart of the covenant is, "I will be with you." It is the Emmanuel principle. It is the fact that God dwells with us. And so, as we think about this, we should think about the tabernacle again being symbolic again of the church. And the command here in this passage, when God says, "Build for me a sanctuary," well, we should think of a couple of different connections. We'll mention these again in just a few moments. But where is the fundamental dwelling of God? It's in Christ. Christ came, God came, and the Word, the second person of the Trinity, came and tabernacled among us, John tells us in the prologue of his gospel. The primary dwelling of God is Christ Himself. And interestingly enough, though, when God is bringing about the realization of the fullness of His dwelling with us, He builds a church. And it is Christ who builds the church. It's the Son of David who builds the church. And the typology of Scripture throughout the history of redemption points to this. David didn't build the church, the temple, but David's greater son, Solomon, built the more permanent temple. And that was a type of the fact that David's greatest son, his greater son, Jesus, would build the temple. What temple? His church. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. It is Jesus who builds the church, which ultimately is the temple, because as we'll see again, the temple is, or the church is the place in which God is the entity that God indwells with His Holy Spirit. And so we become corporately, as the church, the temple. The church is the temple, the ultimate fulfillment of the temple motif in Scripture. So it is Christ who builds the church, but how does He build the church? He builds it through His people. He builds it through the commission that He has given to us to make disciples of all nations. How does He build His church? He builds it extensively through the making of disciples as we are baptizing people from among the nations into the church, incorporating them into the church. So we're building the church extensively. We're extending the church. We're building it numerically. More and more people are being incorporated into the body of Christ, who is the true temple. But then we're also building it intensively, because what's the other part of making disciples according to Matthew 28? It is teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And so we are building the church, we are building the temple intensively. To whom is this commission given? It's given to the church, which is Christ's body. How does Christ build the church? Through His body, through His people. And that's exactly what you see here in this passage. Exactly as I told you, make me a sanctuary according to the pattern that I revealed to you. And so that kind of summarizes what we've been talking about as we've been talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle speaks to us of the various senses and the various ways in which this symbolism works its way out in our lives. Now, we're going to apply that, but we have just a little bit to finish about the separations of the tabernacle. That's why you had two outlines on the table today. If you didn't bring your outline from last week, we still need to say a couple of things about the separation. So let me very quickly finish that up. As we were talking about the aspects of the tabernacle that involved separation in some way, setting something apart from something else. And remember, when we're talking about setting something apart, we're talking about holiness. We're talking about sanctification. Sanctification is holification, you might say. We become holy by being sanctified. The words mean the same thing. How do we see this in the tabernacle? Again, we talked about many things. I won't repeat them all last week. But taking up where we left off last week, we need to recognize that the frames of the tabernacle, the wooden frames on which the curtains were stretched, the frames taken together form a complete layer. And so, If you pay attention to the structure of the tabernacle and those frames taken together, they form this complete layer, and they suggest then a house rather than a tent, rather than something temporary. If you're inside the tabernacle, and again, the curtains were stretched over both sides of the frames. So usually if you have a tent, you have a frame, and the tent is stretched over the frame. You know, if you've been camping, that's how it is. You have your frame, usually an aluminum frame, usually forming a dome if you have that kind of a tent. And the canvas stretches over that so that when you're in the tent, you can see the frame. From the outside, you can't, because it's supporting the tent. But the tabernacle was made in such a way that the curtains were to stretch over the frames, and so that when you were inside the tabernacle, it didn't look like a tent. You didn't see the frames. All you saw was the walls formed by the curtains. And so the suggestion was not of a tent, it was of a house. And this pointed forward to the permanency of God's house. The permanency later in the temple, but as we've seen, the ultimate fulfillment in God's people as the temple in the church, and of Jesus Christ as the true temple. Now, we also saw that the curtain that formed the tabernacle was actually 10 curtains that were sewn together. Two curtains. It was 10 curtains, 5 of which were sewn together into one curtain, and another 5 which were sewn together in one curtain. And then those 2 sets of 5 were held together with clasps of gold, suggesting royal majesty. And why? Well, 10's the number of perfection. It's the number of the most holy place. So these numbers have symbolic significance. But you also have the situation in which you have a solid curtain. It's sewn together, so it's solid, it's held together, but with the barest suggestion that there's an opening, and an opening might be eventually provided. And that's pointing forward to Christ again. Each curtain is 28 by 4, which is a little short of the ideal measurements. Why is that? It's to keep it separate from the courtyard. The curtains are not to touch the ground because God's cursed the ground. The tabernacle is holy. It's separate from sin as God is separate from sin. God's dwelling place should be separate from sin. And you have 2 sets of 5 curtains in front of the courtyard. Now, you can look at your picture that you've got. You've got an insert in your bulletin. And it shows not only the tabernacle, but the courtyard around the tabernacle. If you look at the gate into the courtyard, you see that there are 2 curtains right there at the entrance. You have the entrance, and those 2 curtains are not really curtains, but I guess they're curtains, yeah, that form the wall of the courtyard. The first 2 right around the wall, they're the same color, roughly, as the tabernacle. And so they point to the entering into God's presence, into the tabernacle, but they're a little less exalted. And so they have more to do with the courtyard. So they suggest a transition. Their dimensions do that. Then you have the total covering has 2 parts. They're carefully held together. Okay, we talked about that. With the potential of being separated, the suggestion of an entranceway being created. And this is also fully realized in the 2 main curtains separating the rooms and the courtyard. The rooms and the tabernacle from the courtyard. All of that anticipates what? The rending of the veil eventually in the work of Christ, at the death of Christ. Now, again, the firm manner in which all these parts are held together with these clasps of gold and the curtains being sewn together and everything being very, very solid. That suggests all the parts being held together in Christ. In both creation and redemption, Christ holds all things together, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Now, as we come to the very exterior, the last part of this, the separations in the very exterior coverings of the tabernacle, there are more coverings. There are coverings made of goat skins and ram skins. And we see these coverings are coverings of the tabernacle proper, the beautiful blue, red, and purple material of the tabernacle. And they cover it. And they're made longer. There's an extra cubit added so that the whole thing is concealed. Suggesting again that heaven is invisible. It's not of earth. And we're separate from it. Everything, the people are not allowed even to see the beautiful blue of the tabernacle proper. It's covered with brown, relatively earthy-colored skins. It's the concealment of the inside curtain from view. And then you have a third and fourth covering that it's a little confusing because in the Hebrew it suggests that there's a red dye. They're red. They have a color red. Not sure even what kind of animals they are, but almost certainly representing the animal blood separating the tabernacle from contamination with the outside world. And suggesting an allusion to Genesis when God made coverings for Adam and Eve out of what? Out of animal skins. Involving the shedding of blood. And then you have a little bit more of a translation confusion because you have a very outermost covering and it's made of animals. We can't exactly determine what kind of animals are being referred to. Maybe porpoises, maybe seals, maybe sea cows, but some kind of animal that has a skin that is waterproof. And it's interesting that God makes a provision for that. Would be a very practical thing for a tent, right? Because if you have water, it would defile and maybe damage the curtain. And so the whole tabernacle is insulated from water, again from the elements of the world. Now, these are manifold separations, and they communicate a lot of different things. But now we want to get to the message proper and to what we want to cover today, and that is, what further significance from what we've already seen suggested for our lives can we see in the tabernacle? This is the so what. We've got a lot of details. But what does this really mean for us? I want to remind you of some things that we've already said and summarize all of this in today's message. And what I want to do is organize this around, and if you remember your notes from a couple of weeks ago, or maybe 3 weeks ago, where we talked about eight senses of the dwelling of God, how God's presence has different senses, and we experience God's presence to different degrees. God is present everywhere. We know that. But God talks about His presence in different ways. And so we mentioned eight of those, and I want to build our application around that because the tabernacle is about the dwelling of God with human beings. So what do we learn from these things, that is all this symbolism that we've been talking about the last few weeks? Well, first, we learn this, that the tabernacle reminds us of God's transcendence. This is the symbolic connection with heaven. The tabernacle was a replica of the true sanctuary in heaven. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that, and we saw that last week. And so, what does that say? God dwells in heaven, and He is the King. What does that mean? Well, for the Israelites, it meant God is not, as a lot of the peoples thought about their own God, God is not local. God doesn't have a local authority. God is well, you know, He's the God of the hills, and we're the people of the plains, so we don't have to worry about the gods of the hills. No, this was the way that the pagans thought about their gods. But God dwells in heaven. And the psalmist says this, our God's not like the God of the gods of the nations. Our God dwells in heaven. What does that mean? He is the God of all. He's the universally authoritative King of all, because He dwells in heaven and He made everything. He is the Creator. And what does that mean for us? It means that in Christ, we must recognize that Christ is Lord of all. What did He say in Matthew 28 before He ascended, when He gave us that great commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. We need to hear this again and again. that Christ is not Lord of some spiritual corner of life. That Christ does not have authority over just over Christian things. He has authority over Hollywood. He has authority over Washington, D.C. He has authority over the Kremlin. He has authority over China. He has authority over every area of life. He has authority over the arts and entertainment of our culture. Christ is Lord of all, and all is to be subjected to Him and to the truth of His Word. We hear people say to us as Christians all the time, well, you know, you don't expect everybody to be Christian. You know, of course, other people have beliefs. You just want to force everybody to believe what you do. No, what we want to do is submit everything to Christ, not because it's what we believe, but because He is, in fact, Lord of all. That's the reason. The tabernacle symbolizes that because it symbolizes God is in heaven. It symbolizes heaven as His dwelling place. And so, what does that say as well to us as Christians? It means we must not be intimidated by the world's wisdom, as if the wisdom of Christ can't stand against the current opinion of what's popular right now. We can be cowed by that, can't we? But no, we're not to be intimidated by that, because in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we're not to be intimidated by the power of the world, because Christ has all power. We are His people. Our God dwells in heavens. The idols in heaven, the idols of the world cannot stand against God. We have to remember this. But then secondly, the tabernacle points us to God's care in our daily blessings. The tabernacle symbolized God's house. And we've talked about this, and I mentioned to you, I believe, a while back, Peter Lighthart's book, A House for My Name, where he traces this theme of house as a theme all the way through the Old Testament. That creation was meant to be God's house. And we remember this, especially if we think, again, as we refer to the cultural mandate all the time in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, as an outflow of the fact that He had created man, and male and female, in His image, what was His goal? It was that the earth might be filled with His image. And so what was the earth to be? It was to be a temple. The earth itself was to be a place in which God dwelt. The manifestation of His presence would be there in the earth. And so the earth was God's house. What does that say to us? Well, it says that God made the whole universe as His dwelling place and our home. Think about that. It was to be His dwelling place, but what is it? It's our home. God made everything and prepared it perfectly for man. Man was the last thing that He created because He had prepared an environment for man. This was to be our home. And so we are to see our circumstances, our daily blessings, as God's provision, not the product of chance. Do you realize how important that is for you to see your life that way? Your life in this world, your daily blessings. And listen, actually, what does Romans 8:28 tell us? That includes everything. Even the things that seem to be painful to us. Even the things that we don't understand why, and we ask why. And it's okay to ask why. The psalmist asked why. But we may not always understand why. But we are to see everything, every experience, every circumstance as something planned by God for us. This is our home. He provides for us. It's not the product of chance. There is no such thing as chance, really, in God's world. We are to pray for God, to God, for our daily bread. He taught us to do that. As we recognize and acknowledge God is the one who gives us what we need daily. It's not just the product of happenstance. And then we are to seek first. What does that mean? We are to seek first His kingdom. How did Jesus apply this? We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Even when seeking His kingdom and His righteousness might seem to us that it will result in our deprivation, we do it anyway with confidence. Why? Because God has promised to meet our needs. This God is the one who made this world for Himself and for us. And He will continue to meet our needs. Our needs will be met. And so we can devote ourselves to God's cause, you see, to God's cause without fear, because God will provide. Now, I want to say just a couple of things in bringing these first two points together. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about the first point of the covenant. What's the covenant about? It's about bringing together God's transcendence, His loftiness, He's above us, and His immanence, which is His nearness. The tabernacle does both of these things at the same time. And what I want to do is I want to say something. You know, we could apply this in all kinds of ways, but I want to apply it to our worship. When we come to worship God here, we need to bring those two things together, God's greatness and His nearness. It's that that motivates us to worship. It's when we see that how great God is, but then we see this great God has drawn near to us and has covenanted with us and He's made us His people. Now, both of those things are important. And if I had to assess our Christian worship culture today, I would say there is a great emphasis on God's immanence and a great neglect of His transcendence. We are today altogether too casual in the way that we approach and think about God. We forget His greatness. We remember His nearness. And I'm just going to apply this in one way. Now, listen, it's one thing to recognize if I don't have a lot of nice clothes and I'm poor, God doesn't say, you can't come to me. Because He's brought us to Him. He has come to meet us. And so He meets us in that way. And He welcomes us as we are for the sake of Christ. But today it's become fashionable among Christians to not to even think about what we wear when we come to worship. If you were going to meet with a king, you wouldn't wear cut-off jeans. You would think about the person with whom you're meeting. You see, we need to regain more of that attitude when we come to God. You know, people used to dress up for church. Listen, I'm not saying you got to be rich and have fancy clothes to come to God. That's not true. But I would say that if you're coming to meet with God, you ought to wear your best. You ought to make your best presentation to God because what I wear when I'm indifferent circumstances, and we've kind of lost the sense of this in the culture. But what we wear says something about how much we respect the people that we're with and what we're doing. What we wear is a kind of communication. And there are things that are appropriate for some occasions, and there are other things that are appropriate for other occasions. We don't wear our best suits out to play in the mud if we're kids. Our parents hopefully have taught us that. But neither do we wear cut-off jeans to meet with God in worship. You see what I'm saying? I hope you don't misunderstand me. But what I'm trying to get across is that both of these things have to be held together. The Israelites couldn't approach God any way they wanted to. God made very specific prescriptions for what it meant and what kind of impression they were to have as they came to meet with God at this tabernacle. So then thirdly, we want to see this, that the tabernacle reminds us of our unique privileges. the tabernacle was a unique structure. It was different. It was a tent, like their tents. God came to dwell with them in tents, but it was a different kind of tent. It was a unique tent. It had a unique beauty. And so what that said, what that spoke to Israel about was that God chose Israel to be His special people. And He chose to live among them in a special way. And so, likewise, we need to realize that God dwells in the church in a unique way. God dwells with us. He is God with us in a unique way. And what that does is it distinguishes us from the world at large. We are different, and we're different because God has set us apart and because He has chosen to be among us. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to be proud. No. It's because all of this is the result of God's work, not who we are and what we've done. We're not to be proud. We're to be thankful. But at the same time, we're to recognize, listen, we are children of the great King. Do you realize that's who you are? You know, I've heard people talk about how when they were in very trying circumstances or unfamiliar territory, how they drew confidence if they had a family that was well known, or a family that was prominent, or a family that was well respected. And they understood, my identity is that I am associated with these people. And that gave them a confidence. Listen, as we go into the world, we shouldn't be afraid of or intimidated by anyone because we are children of the great King. But being children of the great King imposes certain obligations, certain expectations upon us. We are to live as children of the great King. We are to be spiritually separate from the world and not follow the ways of the world. We have this responsibility because of who we are. God has identified with us and He's indwelt us as His people. The tabernacle symbolizes all of this. It's unique because God is unique and because we are unique because He's come to dwell among us. Fourthly, the tabernacle reminds us of our sinful, lost condition without God. And here we recognize, we remember that the tabernacle symbolized Eden. The lampstand, and we'll talk about the furniture, and that's the next thing we're going to do, but as we talk about the tabernacle. But the lampstand, for one, was a symbol, in part, of the tree of life in the garden. And there were other aspects. We talked about it before. I won't go into all what we said again before. But what did Eden symbolize? Well, a couple of different things. And how is the tabernacle related to it? We need to be reminded of the misery of our sinfulness deriving from Adam. The Israelites were barred from Eden as descendants of Adam. They couldn't go in. And the tabernacle symbolizing Eden and their inability, the inability of ordinary Israelites to go into the tabernacle or even touch it, should have reminded them of that original banishment from paradise and from the presence of God in Eden and their sinful lost condition. But then associated with the tabernacle was the ministry of the priests. They could enter the tabernacle through a representative. The priests who entered the holy place and the high priest who once a year could go into the most holy place on their behalf. As a representative. Of course, we realize now that pointed to Christ, our representative. The tabernacle reminds us of two things. Without Christ, we're lost and separated from God. But because God has provided a high priest who approaches God, who goes into the very Holy of Holies on our behalf, has gone and has presented His own blood in that sanctuary in heaven. So now we have access. Unhindered access to the presence of God. And the tabernacle points us to the redemption, the restoration, the adoption into God's family and His house through Jesus Christ that we have. Fourthly, Fifthly, the tabernacle reminds us that the church is to be holy. The tabernacle symbolized the people of God corporately, and we've already talked about this as the temple. But let's think about that in a little bit more and implications of that. Israel was called to imitate the beauty, the order, the holiness, and the purity of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself, in their communal living, in the way that they lived together. And that principle was most evident in families. Families are at the heart of God's purpose. From the beginning in Genesis, families, it's about family. It's about raising up a godly seed. It's about having children. It's about raising them to know their calling and their part in subduing the earth for God's glory. It's about filling the earth through families with this type of thing. And so in the family life of Israel, this imitation of the beauty and the order and the holiness and the purity of God Himself was to be fleshed out. And that was in terms of their ordinary work. Their ordinary work was to be modeled after God's work as their heavenly Father. Deuteronomy 8:5. He was to be their heavenly Father and the head of their spiritual household. And so, as they mended tents and as they washed pots in their tents, and as they separated clean from unclean, as they mended their tents, this work was to reflect God's cleansing and God's cleansing of His universe and God's order. And it was to reflect the way that God did what He did well. God looked and He saw that it was good. As they went about their ordinary work, this was to be something that reflected God Himself. Because the people, you remember, had to wear clothes that had tassels of blue and scarlet attached to their clothing. What was that? That was to be a symbol of their unity with the beauty and the holiness and the order of the tabernacle and the curtains of the tabernacle. They were associated with God and His dwelling. They were His people. And so what God did, they were to do. They were to think God's thoughts after Him. And that was to affect all of their daily work. As God dwelt among them in His tent, and as they did their work in their tents, all of that was to be a reflection of God and the excellence with which God did what He did as an offering to Him. This is, we could say, what produced what we call the Protestant work ethic. And really, because this was emphasized during the Reformation, it's what resulted in the economic prosperity of those countries that embraced the Protestant Reformation to this day. It was because they realized that all of our work is to be done unto God and is to reflect His nature, His character, as He indwells His people corporately. So even something as mundane as mending clothes, the clothes that had those tassels on them, was a reflection of the way that God mends our lives and provides new clothes for us to wear as we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And sixthly, the tabernacle reminds us that we are to be holy individually. The tabernacle symbolized the people of God individually because God's Spirit comes to dwell not just as people corporately, but us as individuals. The Holy Spirit has been given to each one of us as an individual. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us. And so our bodies have to be pure. And we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Paul tells us in Romans 12:2. And so we are, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are to cleanse body and mind from everything that contaminates them, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1. And sexual sins against the body are strongly forbidden. Why? Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20. So we're to be holy. Holy not only corporately in the way that we relate to one another and what we look like as the people of God, but holy individually. We're to stand out because we are the dwelling place of God as individuals. Then seventh, the tabernacle points us to our hope. And we talked about how the tabernacle as the dwelling of God points to the New Jerusalem. Now the dwelling of God, Revelation tells us in the picture at the end of Revelation, now the dwelling of God is with men. The New Jerusalem descending from heaven. And God dwells with us on earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it points us to our hope. The temporary nature of the tabernacle encouraged the people to look for something better to come. And like them, we have a down payment of God's promises. We have the Holy Spirit. But we read earlier out of Ephesians 1, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's just a down payment of our inheritance. It's just a foretaste. It's an earnest of our inheritance. It's just a taste of what God has for us. And so we should long for the complete fulfillment of God's promises. I wonder, how often do you think of heaven? How often? Because we need to meditate on heaven. We need to meditate on what God has told us is in store. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, God has planned for those who love Him. I was talking to someone at RUF Permanent Committee National Meetings this week. A man who, Rod Mays, the former coordinator of RUF. And he was telling me about some physical difficulties that he'd recently had. Problems with his heart. He'd never had heart problems, but because of COVID, he had developed myocarditis. And then he was limping around, and I saw him and I asked him about it because I'd never seen him look like that. And he'd had to have knee replacements. He'd had to have back surgery. And he was listing these things. And he didn't tell me until I asked him. And I just, you know, I couldn't help. I had to say this because I've said it to others so many times. You know, I said, Rod, I know you know this, but isn't it great that you don't have to despair because this is always how it's going to be? And it's only downhill. No, someday you're going to get a new body. And that new body is going to be perfect. It's never going to wear out. It's never going to have any problems again. And this is just a whisper until that time comes. That's our hope. The tabernacle pointed Israel to something better that was to come. And it points us to the same reality. With all our blessings, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with the gift of the church, this ain't all there is. There's so much more to come. And that's our hope. And you know, it's hope that enables us to persevere now. What is it that enables you to do that last set when you're trying to build your body? It's that picture you got posted on the wall of what you might look like in a few months, if you keep on, right? It's our hope that enables us to persevere now, regardless of what we're suffering, regardless of what we're experiencing. But then finally, I want to say the tabernacle reveals the incomprehensible character of God. In an ultimate sense, the tabernacle symbolized God Himself. And the fact that you could look at the temple and all of its complexity and the things that we've looked at, all these different details, dimensions, and how the curtains were made and the arrangement and two rooms instead of one and the courtyard and all of these things. And what does all this mean? You know, it's not, as you look at it, fully analyzable or comprehensible. If there's so much to it, you can't comprehend it all. But that's the point. Because that's what God is like. They point to the depth of God's purposes and His character. And what does Paul say? Leading him, you know, as he's been tracing what God has been doing in history and what He's doing with Jew and Gentile and His great plan of salvation through faith. And he eventually just stops and he rushes into doxology. He rushes into praise. And what does he say? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His ways beyond finding out. Who has ever known the mind of God? Who has ever understood that He might instruct him? For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." See, that's the God that we serve. That's the God who exists. You will never be able to put God in a box. You will never fully understand what He does or who He is, because He is beyond our understanding. And the tabernacle pointed to that. Points to the fact, actually, that God's a Trinity. I think in shadowy form. But what do we see? We see these three sections. We see the most holy place, the holy place, and the courtyard. And how do we get into the most holy place? How do we get to the Father? Jesus said, only through Me. And so the holy place is particularly associated with the Son. And we're going to see that in the furniture. I am the light of the world. I am the bread that came from heaven. Think about what was in the most holy place. And then how does God implement His work on earth through the Holy Spirit? And the courtyard represents the earth. Now, you may think that's a stretch. I don't think it's a stretch. But it's one of those things. You look at the tabernacle, everything that it symbolizes is immediately obvious. It's deep. It's rich. The tabernacle points to Christ as the final dwelling of God with human beings. But it also points to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so the last thing, by way of application, I'll say to you is this. If God is so incomprehensible, if His ways are really beyond finding out, what does that mean? It means that we cannot wait until God shows us why He's doing what He's doing and everything He's doing in its detail before we follow Him and before we trust Him. See, the fact is that God is so high and so profound and so deep that it only makes sense for us to say, "I'll follow you because I'm not competent enough to understand everything." This is what God told to Job. When Job waited, "I'm going to wait here until you show up, God, and you show me why you did what you did, why I suffered. I'm waiting here for an answer." And just like in Forrest Gump, God shows up. And God asks Job a series of questions. "Where were you when I stretched out the heavens like a garment? Where were you when I created this or that animal? Where were you when I did this and that?" And Job, at the end of this incredibly dramatic, poetic impression of God's greatness, at the end of it he says, "I've heard of you with the ear, but now I've seen you with my eyes, and I put my hand over my mouth. And I repent in dust and ashes." And God, at least in that time, God never told Job why he was suffering. We know. Job never knew as a human being, apparently. But isn't that the point? Do we need to know? Do we need to know everything before we'll follow this incomprehensible great God? The thing that He demands of us is to trust Him. To trust Him enough to follow Him. And the tabernacle points us to this incomprehensible God who says, "Follow Me. Follow Me." And to the Christ who embodies His presence.
The law of Moses is intended to draw us into communion with this wonderful God, into communion with His holiness, His beauty, His majesty, and His purposes, and to adore, to worship, and to enjoy Him, forever. That's the whole point. And so I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Again, what do we see before us here? We see the manifestation of Jesus' body and blood. We are His body. Here is a representation of His body. But what do we see? His presence here. And I just want to say one thing. I'm not going to say a lot. We call this communion. Why do we call it communion? It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Eucharist, many churches call it. All the blessing. This is a blessing. Why do we call it communion? Because the heart of what we're doing here is experiencing God's presence in an intense way through the presence of Christ, who has promised to be with us here as we eat and we drink a fellowship meal with Him, a communion meal. This is covenant renewal. It's a covenant meal with our Lord, who has promised to be here with us. It's for people who are His followers. It's for people who love Him. It's for people who have said, I'm committed to You, and I really am united to You by faith. I do trust in You. And so, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, you should not come, because you won't receive this blessing. In fact, you'll receive cursing if that's not true of you. So I warn you, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not in reality united to Him by faith, don't come and eat and drink. But this is about that fellowship. It's about that communion. We don't believe that this is just a symbol. We believe that this is a means of grace. And how does that grace come to us? It comes to us in that as we commune with Jesus, we are strengthened in Him. He gives us power to live for Him because we experience that union that comes, that gives us that power that's only to be found in Him. And so I invite you to this table. I invite you to come and experience that union if your faith is in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this meal. Thank You for this table, this sacrament. Now we ask, bless us as we trust in You, as we seek to follow Jesus Christ, as our faith is in Him. Bless us now as we enjoy a meal with our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." Now, why did He say, "All of you, drink of it"? Because if we trust in Christ, we are all the body of Christ, with no exceptions. And so we are united not only to Him, but to each other. So as you come, I want to ask you to think about that. Think about the fact that you're united to God in Christ, but that you're united to each other. And as you eat, don't look down. It's not a time really to pray. I guess prayer is a part of it. But look up and see each other and fellowship with each other as you fellowship with the Lord. Now, sorry guys, you're going to build some biceps holding these, but I need to ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now come. Come and fellowship with Him and with each other.